hearts that are far from you. But I can't make my heart be different from you. And of course, the new life is all found, changed from the inside out, brought by the Spirit because of Christ, through the sacrifice of the cross. Because of the goodness of Christ, it changed us. I need to draw close. I need to see you. I need to trust you. I need to depend on you and rest on you. And I cannot do that. I will not come unless you draw. I will not see unless you show me. My eyes will be blind unless you open them. God, I ask that you would move in this place. For Christ's sake. Because the person of us, for you, for Christ's sake, open our eyes. Lord, open our hearts to be drawn to Christ and to love Him and find what our souls really need. Do this work in us for your name's sake alone, and so your glory might spread. Amen. Well, you might hear the kind of story at perhaps an engagement party where someone begins to share how two lives first crossed paths from some chance encounter, and then through the challenges of getting to know each other, the ups and downs, and ultimately questions and thoughts about where is this going and what are we about, and invitations and dates, and finally a will you and a response of yes, I will, and then a marriage and a promise of life together, and life starts. And, well, maybe you hear the same kind of story if you visit with a newlywed couple shortly after their wedding, and you'll hear them explain how they went from not knowing each other to knowing each other to loving each other, and now this life together. You won't hear, when you listen, though, you won't hear everything. You won't hear everything that they experienced. You'll hear the high points. They will tell you about those turning points, those critical junctures in their journey together that got them to the place of this life that they enjoy. And that idea of hearing the story and the turning points and the high points, that's been helpful as I've been thinking about the Gospel of Mark. Let me tell you why. According to church history, Mark's Gospel is drawn on the reminiscence of Peter. Peter is the eyewitness who forms the basis of Mark's gospel. Peter, in a sense, telling his own journey, his story of how he went from a chance encounter with Jesus to becoming one of his deep and dearest friends. And the Gospel of Mark is a recollection of Peter, recorded by Mark under the inspiration of the Spirit to help us understand how does Peter, and for that matter, how does anyone come to be entirely taken with Jesus? Jesus's relationship with Peter is the foundation for this gospel. We get Peter's reflection. That gives the eyewitness character to the Gospel of Mark. Someone who really knew Jesus, who was in intimate relationship with him, who had a deep and abiding friendship with him, is telling us his story through Mark. But why does this matter? Why does it matter to think about the eyewitness character of the Gospel of Mark? Well, I think part of the reason is because we want to get to know this Jesus. We're not getting to know Jesus as merely a figure in history past. We're getting to know that Jesus is someone who we get to know. In fact, the truth is Jesus is alive today. He may not be physically present with us the way that he was with Peter, but Jesus is more alive than anybody in the room. He experiences life more fully, more richly than any of us, and invites us into that life. And so our reading of the Gospel of Mark is a way to get to know this Jesus who we're supposed to be having intimate, real fellowship with, this living Jesus who is present here in this place and in our lives. And to have relationship with Jesus is to experience life. To not have relationship with Jesus is merely to exist. So the reason why we're on this journey to understand Jesus is because this is what life is about. Real life is tasted, is known, is experienced in an ongoing, personal, experiential relationship with the living Jesus who we meet in the pages of Scripture. Now, as Peter has been telling us the story, in a sense, as Mark has recorded it for us, It's been an interesting flow to the story. Some weeks ago, were there when Jesus fed the multitude, where he invited the disciples, come and feed this multitude, give these 5,000 and plus people bread. And you may remember the disciples balked at that initially, and then they were sent by Jesus across the sea, and they ended up in the midst of a storm. And Mark tells us that in that moment, their hearts were hard. That's Peter. Peter had a hard heart. Whatever that fully means, that somehow it means that he was resistant, didn't see, didn't grasp, wasn't responding to Jesus the right way. He had a hard heart. And that was back with the feeding of the multitude, and their internals were wrong. There was something wrong about the inside. They were involved in life with Jesus, but there was something wrong on the inside. They missed what Jesus wanted for them because their hearts were off. So what would a good teacher do? If he's teaching the class and the class doesn't get it because they missed some concept, what would a good teacher do? Well, a teacher would then invest some time to make sure they got that. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus begins some heart training with the disciples. Hey, guys, your hearts are hard. You missed what I was doing. Let's go through some heart training to bring about some transformation in your heart so that you not miss the lesson next time it comes. And that's, in fact, what happens. As Peter's telling the story, he recalls what it was that Jesus took him through. Charlie unpacked for us last week the first part of Mark chapter 7. He did a great job of helping us understand what Jesus was saying there about the fact that it's not about the stuff that's outside of a person that makes the biggest difference. It's what's inside the person. It's not about the externals. It's the internals. Jesus began to teach about how important it is to have the right heart because he says that's what matters most. Peter would have heard those words. He was there. He would have had to process and think and wrestle. Okay, it's not about the inside. It's about not about the outside. It's about the inside stuff. It's not about the behavior. It's about the heart. Peter would have had to wrestle with those words because he heard them. We have to wrestle with those words because last week we heard them. Jesus is drawing Peter and us. Jesus is drawing anyone who journeys in this gospel into this journey of the heart. To get the heart issues right, to find Jesus to be our whole life, to find him to be the Savior we really need, to find him to be the answer to our heart's cry. And so there is this journey going on that is taking place in Palestine, but also in Peter's heart and in our midst. And it's right there in that flow of the move from hard-heartedness to wholeheartedness. It's right there in the midst of that flow in Peter's life and Mark's account in our journey that we come to what almost looks like a digression. At first read, it seems like a side trip. We meet a woman. It would seem on first meeting that this woman has everything wrong. She got all the outsides wrong based on the way that religious people of the day saw things. She was from the wrong place. She was the wrong race. She had problems with demons. And we're not told anything about her heart. Except, Jesus has said that it's what comes out of a person that reveals what's in their heart. It's the stuff that comes out of the person that flows from the inside that really matters. And although we're not told what this woman's heart is, we are told what she says and does. And I think this is about the heart. Jesus has told us what's inside is most important, and what is inside is what comes out, and that's what we get to see in this woman. And what comes out of this woman, out of her heart, is startling and amazing and rich and full of insight for us. And so I think this is strategic for Peter. He remembers it. And I think it's going to be strategic for us. So let's read. This is Mark chapter 7. If you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, let's go to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. I'm going to start in verse 24. It's just going to be a short passage, 6 or 7 verses. And from there, Jesus was in Palestine, in the land of Israel. From there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, that matters a little bit. Let me tell you about Tyre and Sidon. If you were looking at a map of the Holy Land, Palestine, Israel, where Jesus spends most of his time, it's along the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea. And on the east side of the Mediterranean Sea, way north of the land, are two cities called Tyre and Sidon. It's outside of the scope of Palestine. That is, it is outside of the region of Israel. It's way north of the Sea of Galilee and over towards the Mediterranean. And so Jesus goes up into that region, Tyre and Sidon. It's a Gentile region. It's a place outside the land of Israel. Now, Tyre and Sidon have been mentioned one other time earlier in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. As Jesus is ministering in Palestine, his reputation is growing. People hear about his compassion, and they hear about his teaching, and they hear about his healing, and they hear about how he delivers and how he cares. And his reputation grows so much that people outside of the land of Israel begin to hear about him. And it goes all the way to Tyre and Sidon. It goes out to that Gentile region. People begin to hear about Jesus. Now, you need to understand, this is way before the time of radio and newspapers, television, internet connections, text messaging. None of that's going on. But Jesus' reputation is so amazing, so massive, that even in this region of Tyre and Sidon, way in the north, in this Gentile region, Jesus has a reputation already. People have been hearing about him. So he goes to that region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. Yet, he couldn't keep it hidden. Somebody saw him, and it was enough to see him. Oh, that's that Jesus we've been hearing about. And so he couldn't keep it hidden. And verse 25, immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, she had heard of him, and she came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, what's Mark telling us here? This woman is, I guess you could put it, from the wrong side of the track. She's from the wrong place. She's Gentile. Syrophoenician is her race. What are we being told there? Basically, she must have been raised in a pagan culture. She clearly wasn't raised as a Jew. She doesn't belong among the Jewish people. She's about as outside as you can get. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter, and Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Oh my goodness, that sounds pretty offensive. What is she saying? We're going to unpack that in just a minute. But she answered him and said, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way, for the demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Quite a startling exchange this woman has with Jesus. And I want to wrestle with what's going on here, because first read, it's kind of offensive and troubling and bothering, and I don't quite get it. So let me walk you through a couple of the things that jump out at me, call my attention, and perhaps we can get a grasp of what it is actually being talked about here. Let's start with how she comes. Mark tells us she comes and she falls on her knees before him. Now, you might not think much of that expression, except it's only used three times in Mark. Only three people were told come and fall on their knees before Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, it says the demonized people, when Jesus comes into their presence, they fall on their knees. That's pretty significant. When Jesus gets around those who are influenced by demons, the demons give up. They're flat on their face. The demonized people fall flat on their face, and Jesus delivers them, and then they get up. That's the first kind of person who we're told falls on their face before Jesus. The only other person that's mentioned in the Gospel of Mark who actually falls on their face before Jesus is the woman with the flow of blood. We met her a few weeks ago. You may remember. Jesus is moving through a crowd on his way to Jairus' house, and this woman who has an affliction works her way through the crowd and thinks, "If I just grab hold of the hem of his garment and touch him, then I will be healed." And she touches him, and she's healed, and she's on her way. It's a bump and run. I got my healing. I'm out of here. And she's on her way. And Jesus goes, wait. Somebody touched me. I need you to come back. She was reluctant at first, but ultimately she comes back with fear and trembling, and says that she fell on her face before him. Same word. Same expression used here. What's being pictured there? She's just given in entirely. "I'm just surrendering. I didn't want to come back, but I'm here." And that's what this woman does. This Gentile woman comes before Jesus and falls on her face, prostrate before him. They weren't told why she does that, but that certainly conveys something. What's it saying? Well, it's a picture of submission, of giving up, of surrender. She comes that way. One of very few people in Scripture who comes that way to Jesus, as she comes and falls on her face before him, begging for help. And then Jesus says this very cryptic thing, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, a little background here. Jews in Jesus' day would often refer to Gentiles as dogs. They're not
fully human. They're not worth associating with. They're just dogs. In fact, they use the word that would describe the dogs that ran on the street, packs of dogs, lived in the wild, ate the garbage in the gutters. Dogs. Gentiles were dogs. But interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't use quite that word. He actually uses the diminutive form of that word. Little dogs. In fact, perhaps rendered puppies. The little dogs. So Jesus is saying something different than the way that a Jew would normally refer to a Gentile. And he says, the children have to be fed first. And notice that it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What is Jesus saying there? There's a lot going on in that simple statement that Jesus makes. But I think that what Jesus is saying, when this Gentile woman approaches him, I think that part of what Jesus is saying is, woman, I am about something. I am doing something. I have an agenda. I must do what needs to be done, and that is to give bread to the children. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's clarifying for her what he's about, what his agenda is. He's letting her know, or making the statement that this is what I'm about. But look at how she responds to his statement. You want to know what's in her heart? Watch what she does and listen to what she says. She says, Lord, Lord. She is the only person in the Gospel of Mark who refers to him that way. Only person. Now, when you hear the word Lord, if you've been in church for any length of time, you pack that full of all kinds of theological content. Rightly so. Rightly so. We recognize Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That this one who was crucified, the Father has made Lord of all. We recognize that. She doesn't have all of those pieces, friends. She doesn't have all of that. The word Lord could be just a polite title, like sir. But the way that she approaches him, falling on her face and begging him, it's more than just a polite title. Unless she fully understands it. But calling him Lord is significant. It's not just teachers, Lord. Recognizing something about him, affirming something about him when she says, Lord, calling him that, seeing him that way, maybe not with all of the full New Testament understanding, but she sees something about him. She gets something about him and is responding appropriately. And notice what she says. She says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. What is she responding to? Jesus has just told her, I have a mission. I have something I am about. I am not going to take what I am doing and hijack it for what you want. What is she saying? She says, Lord, I'm not asking you to enter my story. I'm saying I'd like to get in your story. She says, yes, Lord. I understand. That's your story. That's what you're about. She is saying, yes, Lord. When Jesus says, I'm about a mission, she says, yes, I understand that. I don't want you to enter my story. But notice, she enters the parable. She gets right into the story. He says, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the puppies. And she goes, but the puppies, Lord, I'm a puppy. And puppies get crumbs that fall off the table. She doesn't say, I want to hijack what you're doing so I get what I want. She says, if that's what you're doing, find me a place in your story. Get me in there somewhere. That's what she's saying. Yes, Lord, you have a purpose and a plan, and you're going somewhere, you're doing something. All I want, Lord, is to be there. That'll be good. That's what she's saying. When she says, yes, Lord, she says, even the puppies eat the crumbs that fall from the table. What is she saying? She's saying, Jesus, I'll take crumbs from your table. I'm not asking you to spread a different table. I'm not asking you to do something different than you're doing. I just am so impressed with you, so captured by you, so desperate for what you can do, I would take crumbs from your table. It would be better than anything I've been eating. It would be a better feast than anything I've been tasting. If I could have crumbs from your table, that would be enough. That's what she's saying. Here is a person who has heard so evil about Jesus compared to what you've heard, compared to what you know. But she has heard enough about Jesus to know this guy's no ordinary man. There is much too much of the divine about him. And she sees that. And she comes with her desperate need and abandons herself to him. That's what she does. Lays herself off at him when he says, I'm doing this. She says, yes, whatever you're doing. and she has given over to him, falling prostrate before him. And when he tells her he must be about his business, she goes, absolutely. What you must, you do. She has no desire to hijack what he's doing or to turn him from what he deems important. All she says is, I get around you, there'll be some crumbs, and that'll be enough. Whatever you graciously grant, whatever you graciously let fall from that table you are spreading, that will be enough. Amazing. This woman has the heart right. She sees it. She trusts him, even without the benefit of what you and I all know about Jesus. She trusts him. She can walk into his presence with this desperate need and say, whatever you'd like to do about this, I'm okay with that. She abandons herself to his grace. She got it. Wow. I've been trying to think, get my head around. So, this picture that Peter remembers and that Mark records and that Jesus enters into this woman's world, what difference did it make to me this morning? I want to talk first to those of you that know the Lord and what difference this should make to us. And then some of you who are on a journey to meet him. I know that on any given Sunday morning, there are some of you that are here just because you're interested in Jesus. Don't know what quite to make of him. And I want to speak to you as well. But first, let me talk to those who already know the Lord. But if you've entered into this relationship, you've moved from death to life. We all face hardships. We all face trouble and pain. It is part of living in this fallen world. And it's right for us to bring those pains and those difficulties to Jesus. It's right to bring them to Jesus. I just think sometimes I don't bring them well. I don't bring it the right way. If Jesus, and when I bring my need, if Jesus were to say to me, but this is what I'm doing, I wonder, do you see him so good, so gracious, so wise, so kind, so wonderful? Do you see Jesus so powerful, so trustworthy, so right, so pure, so faithful? Do you see Jesus so dependable, so glorious, that you would say, yes, Lord, whatever you want, whatever grace you bestow will be enough? When you come with your needs, is that how you come? Do you see him so good, so gracious, so wise, so kind, so wonderful, so powerful, so trustworthy, so right, so pure, so faithful, so dependable, so glorious that you would say, yes, Lord, whatever you want, your grace is enough. How much more do you need to know about him to trust him that way? She knew very little compared to what you know. But she was at the point where she said, yes, whatever you want, your grace is enough. How much more do you need to know about him than what you already know? To trust him. Would you, are you able to abandon yourself to him? Not abandon yourself to your plans for him so that he will do the things that you want him to do. See, that's a lot of my praying is advising him as to how he should handle things in my life and then trusting him to do what it is that I have told him must be done. That's not abandonment. But are you able to abandon yourself to him and prostrate yourself before him and declare by word and by deed from the heart just what you want? Your grace is enough. You spread such an amazing banquet table that whatever you allow to fall into my life from your wonderful table is enough. Or will you only be happy in Jesus? Will you only be content in him if he acquiesces to your understanding of what the story of your life is supposed to be? Will you only be content if he gives in to your insistent demands that he answer to you and do things the way you deem best? He may not be the Savior you think He should be, but He is the Savior you need. He may not be the Savior you think He should be, but if you trust Him, rely on Him, depend on Him, abandon to Him, from His banqueting table will flow grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And it'll be better than anything that you ever had. Will your heart come to betray the sweet aroma of one who has come to be so impressed and taken with Him that you are content to say, whatever you will, Jesus. Jesus is speaking to His close friends, those who are struggling through life with Him. It's recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And they're struggling, and they're fearing, and they're troubling. And Jesus looks at them and says, little children, why do you continue to be afraid? It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Is that not enough to trust Him? Is He not good enough to trust? Is He not wise enough to trust? Is He not faithful enough to trust? Have you not seen Him to be impressive enough to trust? The woman did. She only heard a little bit about Him. And it was enough to trust Him. Abandon herself to Him. You know, Paul got this. Paul saw it. Paul saw it. I know that because of what he writes. It's in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what it was. Some kind of physical affliction. Here's a man who went from place to place and God marvelously healed people through him. People were delivered. Thousands of people were converted through the ministry of Paul. Paul has a trouble in his flesh. And he begged God to remove it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, three times, verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. I talked with Jesus about this, that it should leave me. Take it away, Lord. And Jesus spoke to him. Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What's he saying? I went to the table, and Jesus said, whatever falls from my table in your direction, Paul, that'll be enough. And Paul said, yes, Lord, it's enough. Grace will be enough. The crumbs that you bestow will be enough. He sees it. Jesus tells Paul, what I choose to give you, Paul, will be enough. And Paul said, yes, amen. Enough. I trust you. He says the same kind of thing. It comes up in his letter to the Philippians chapter 4, where he writes to the Philippians because they sent him a gift, and he is responding by thanking them for the gift, but he doesn't want them to misunderstand the gift. I wasn't seeking the gift, guys. I wasn't after you giving me something. Paul wants them to understand how satisfied he is in his grace-based relationship with Jesus. And so at the close of chapter 4 of Philippians, he writes this, chapter 4, verse 11, not that I'm speaking from being in need. I didn't write you about your giving because I was in need, because I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be content. How does he know to be content? I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and being hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. At any end of the spectrum, I have learned the secret of being content. And what is the secret? He says it in the next verse. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's he saying? I taste grace. I taste grace in all of that, and grace is enough. Paul got it. He saw it. He said, yes, Lord, your grace is enough. To say, the power of Jesus, what else do you need to see about him before you trust him? What more do you need to see about him before you'll rest there? What has to be added before you can say with this woman, yes, Lord? Grace. The crumbs he sent my way. What you deem best is enough. I want to speak to those of you who perhaps are on a journey to meet this Jesus. Perhaps you come to Southside because someone invited you, or perhaps your heart has been stirred to consider Jesus and you're just not quite sure what to make of him. Let me speak to you for just a minute. I want to invite you to give in to him. I want to invite you to receive him, to abandon yourself to him as well, but in a little different way. Let me explain. I'm going to go back to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. He was inspired by the Spirit of God to speak about things that yet were to happen in his future. And in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, he speaks about Jesus. He doesn't fully understand, but he sees some of what Jesus is going to do. And Isaiah, the prophet, speaks about Jesus and what Jesus did for you that don't yet know him. This is how Isaiah puts it. This is from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Surely he, Jesus, in his life and death, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one of us to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him all of our sin. It was the will of God to crush him and put him to grief. He makes his soul an offering for the guilt of sin. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall this righteous one, my servant, God says, by his knowledge, this righteous one, my servant, will make many to be righteous, because he will bear their iniquities. What is Isaiah telling us? Isaiah is telling us that God did an amazing exchange, a transaction on the cross. I don't think there's a person on the planet who doesn't know that Jesus died, but a lot of people don't know why. Maybe you're just exploring Jesus and trying to understand what Jesus has to do with your life, and here's the key thing. Jesus died in your place. That's what Isaiah is telling us. He suffered in the place of sinners. What was due us for offense to God was laid on Jesus, and he suffered as a substitute in our place so that the offense of our sin could be removed and so that life could be extended to us. And Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus, he who knew no sin was made to be as if he were sin itself so that judgment would fall on him. He who knew no sin was made to be sin in order that God might grant righteousness to those who believe. Make you right in that great exchange. If you don't yet know this Jesus, this is what you need to see. He will give you life in exchange. He'll take the death that was due you. He'll take the punishment that was due you. And he suffers for it on the cross. And in exchange, if you will trust him, he will give you life. So my question to you who are just exploring Jesus is, can you come? Do you see enough of his goodness? Do you realize there is no other way? There's no other antidote to fixing the problem of your sin. There's no other way of fixing your story but finding yourself in his story, being a part of what he's doing. It's not about helping getting you what you want. It is about transforming you by inviting you into what he's doing. What else do you need to know about Jesus' love and kindness and goodness than that he died for sinners? What else do you need to know to trust him with your sin than to know that he died for you? Can you come and say, yes, I see it, your way, not my way, not my plans. Can you abandon yourself to him? Giving up any other hope or plan or means or method to solve the problem of your sin. And can you see in Jesus, in his dying and his rising for you, can you see him as the one who spreads out this banquet table of blessing from which is flowing tokens of his grace And if you but draw to that table, grace will fall on you, and you will be changed by what he offers you. Sufficient for the healing of your soul are the crumbs that fall from that table. So, for both the friend of Jesus and those coming to know him, what does this woman see that we must see? What does this woman get that we must get? She doesn't see it all, not as much as we see, but she does see Jesus as so good and so gracious and so wise and so kind and so wonderful, so powerful, so trustworthy, so right, so pure, so faithful, so dependable, so glorious that she can come and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you want." She sees that he is so gracious and so good that the crumbs, the very crumbs that fall from his table would be enough. The grace is enough. Grace, what he chooses to freely bestow, not because it's deserved or earned or merited, but because of it in his goodness, he chooses to display it. His grace is enough. Can you not cry out? Lay yourself before him. Can you not cry out and say, "Yes, Lord, I will take the crumbs because I trust you. I know your plan is best. I know your way is best. And whatever you want to do, that will be sufficient. That will be enough. That will be best. That will be life." That's what comes out of this woman's heart. I pray it's what comes out of our hearts. Father, we are not going to respond unless you draw. Spirit, we won't see unless you open our eyes. But we long to see Jesus is enough and to trust him and to declare our dependence on him and to abandon all other hope and to rely and rest and fall before him and say, "Your plan is good. What you want is right. And whatever grace, whatever goodness, whatever benevolence, whatever kindness calls into our life, from that table that you spread for us, it's grace, it's glory to the good for our soul." Father, we draw to the Son, Spirit, we show it to the Son. Jesus, you present yourself.